Well, brothers and sisters, what am I going to say? I normally say the same thing. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Peter. If you'd like to open your bulletin to the inner fold, we'll be looking at some scriptures that are there as well. We've been doing a series the book of 2 Peter called Overcoming Error. And within that a mini-series, The Way of Fruitfulness. This is part 5. Let's ask God's help. Father, I pray that you would make us warriors for the Lord Jesus, strong and courageous. Help us to take these scriptures to heart today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The way of fruitfulness, I've been saying to you through this little mini-series, is like climbing Mount Everest. The trek to base camp at 5,400 meters is difficult enough. Spiritually, that can be paralleled to saving faith and then desiring to be like the Lord Jesus. Once we're at base camp, you have to spend 3 weeks in acclimatizing, and that can be paralleled to getting to know thoroughly the Word of God, being immersed in the Word of God, taking in the Word of God as our environment, our milieu in which we live, to know God well, to know how to have victory over sin, and to know how to be fruitful in our lives. But the hardest part of the climb, obviously, is yet to come. We're only at base camp. And the climb up Everest that I've been describing so far, there's a couple of ways up Everest, apparently, is the Southeast Ridge. Now we begin the climb proper. It begins with the treacherous Khumbu Icefall. And that gets you to Camp 1 at a level of 6,000 metres. Next comes the Western Valley Glacier to Camp 2 at 6,500 metres approximately. Now Camp 2 is at the base of another mountain. Everest is here, Lhasa is here. And first you climb Lhasa, so then you have a ridge to get onto Everest. And Camp 2 is at the basis of Lhasa. The climb to Camp 3 will be up that mountain to 7,500 metres. And then from Lhasa, a shoulder is followed, the southeast ridge of Everest. Following the shoulder involves a couple of challenging rope climbs. And it brings you into what's referred to as the death zone at 8,000 metres, and Camp 4, which is the last camp. To make the summit, you need the right weather, and you only have a couple of days at that height, 8,000 metres, before you have to descend again. You can't make it to the top without God's grace regarding the weather. If you get saved with an addiction or a sin habit, the Christian life can be just as challenging to live as a climb up Mount Everest, and just in need of God's grace to be able to make it through. If you grew up in a Christian home, you may not have developed some of the addictions and sin habits of others, and that is a great advantage. Never minimize the advantage of that. It's kind of like getting a helicopter ride up a couple of camps. But in this series, I'm assuming the worst scenario, for we must be able to experience a victorious Christian walk. We must be able to overcome, no matter whether we skip some of the hardest climb or not. In the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter's point of view is that Christian maturity is absolutely crucial for overcoming suffering. That's the book of 1 Peter. And for overcoming error, that's the book of 2 Peter. So here at the beginning of 2 Peter, Peter treks before us to show the way of fruitfulness. He treks before us to show how to reach that summit of godliness and brotherly kindness and love. So we have under our belt so far saving faith, the desire to be like Christ, and a good knowledge of the Scriptures. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 24, "Therefore whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them," circle "and does them," "I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." So we're saved, we're motivated to live like Christ, and we are immersed in the scriptures. We've heard, and now having heard, we are to do and does them, Jesus says. Knowledge is not enough. The Christian life, of course, has to be lived. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness. So to faith, virtue, and knowledge, we are to add what is described as self-control. Let's see if this morning we can't get self-control under our belts also. Let's not pretend, however. It's a fight. It's a difficult climb up Everest. Already, some at this point, as the climb starts hard, some are also going to turn back before making it to the summit of godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Now, if we expect the climb to be easy, and then in the experience of life find that it is hard to live the Christian life, we're probably going to turn back. But if we expect the climb to be difficult, it's kind of encouraging in a sense, because we're going through exactly the same battle that everybody else is going through. There are two major aspects of self-control that we need to consider today. The first aspect of self-control to consider is self-control involves choice. Self-control involves choice. We've already read verse 6, which says that to knowledge we are to add self-control. The word self-control in Greek is made up of two smaller Greek words referring to inward strength, inward power. Just the word itself indicates strength, power. It's going to take some effort. The word in its various grammatical forms is found 7 times in our New Testament, and it leads me to make 8 statements about self-control. Here they are. Number 1, self-control is necessary for godliness. Or to put that another way, no one is godly without self-control. And we've read that in verses 5 and 6. For this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. Self-control is just one step in that climb toward godliness. Number 2, self-control is always part of spiritual maturity. It's needed for godliness, and it is part of spiritual maturity. Now, that statement is made on the basis of Timothy chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8. And in those verses, Paul describes the qualifications of a pastor. Now, not all of us are going to be pastors, obviously, but the qualifications of a pastor are really just aspects of maturity in Christ, and we should all be aspiring to those. So, Titus 1 and verse 7 says, for a bishop, pastor, elder must be blameless, sober-minded, just, holy, and there's our word, self-controlled. Self-control will always be a part of spiritual maturity. It always will be present in the spiritually mature. The opposite of that is an immature Christian will lack self-control. Inner strength, inner resolve is needed to be able to mature in Christ. Number 3, self-control, however, is never appealing to the flesh. It's never appealing to the flesh. One example of that is Felix, Acts 24 and verse 24. After some days, when Felix came, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Godliness, righteousness is as beautiful as a snow-capped mountain. It's appealing. That purity should be something that attracts us. And on the other hand, judgment is something that we should steer away from. So there's a couple of motivations that Paul gave to Felix there. The righteousness to be drawn to and the judgment to turn from. He was given every motivation, but the flesh is really disinterested in self-control. And we read in verse 25, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And he went on to make excuse. And as far as we know, Felix was never saved. Though you and I might be saved, still we recognize this struggle with the flesh. The flesh is active in us, isn't it? We battle with it. Everest beckons, as it were. Failure threatens, but the flesh is just disinterested in self-control. Number four, self-control is critical to the Christian life. It's certainly needed for godliness. It's part of Christian maturity, and it's needed for the Christian life. They're all similar statements. In comparing singleness to marriage, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. In Paul's opinion, singleness is best, and we're not going to go into that today. But the point of this verse is that to remain single, you need self-control. And since self-control is absolutely critical for remaining single, self-control is absolutely critical for the Christian life also. Number five, self-control is illustrated by the Olympics. Self-control is illustrated by the Olympics. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25 is talking about the Olympics. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, circle that word temperate, in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. The Olympians just go after a gold medal. But we for an imperishable crown. Olympians are temperate in all things according to that verse, or at least in all things in regard to their event. The word temperate is our word self-control. It's exactly the same word in Greek. Paul goes on to say in verses 26 and 27, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, circle discipline, and bring it into subjection, circle subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now the word translated discipline means to hit or punch under the eye. And the idea there is that Paul beats himself up to bring his body into subjection to his will, to be like Christ. Similarly, the word subjection is the word for slave driver. And so our will is the master and our body is the slave, and we make our bodies a slave to the right choices and to do what we want. Clearly, these are also words that refer to self-control. And thus, the American Standard translates verse 27 this way, but I buffet my body and make it my slave. That's self-control. Therefore, we can add to the statements on self-control number six. Self-control requires enslaving our members. We've just seen Paul say that he enslaves or subjects his passions to bring them under control. Romans 6:19 adds, just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Excuse me. So the old King James, yield your members as slaves of righteousness, carries the correct idea. Yield yourselves as slaves of righteousness. We are the master and our bodies are the slave of righteousness. Number seven, self-control has blessed consequences. Blessed consequences. Or the opposite of that is, lack of self-control has disastrous consequences. Galatians 6 and verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Sure, if you sow wheat, you harvest wheat. If you sow pumpkin seeds, you're going to get pumpkins. You don't see pumpkins growing on wheat plants, and you don't harvest wheat from a pumpkin vine. Of course not. Verse 8 continues, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You cannot escape God's laws. Don't think for a minute that you can. If you sow sin, you're going to reap ruin and destruction. And if you sow righteousness, you're going to reap spiritual blessing. And what's more, both of those increase. What I mean, if you keep sowing sin, you get increasing problems in your life. And if you keep sowing righteousness, you get increasing blessing in your life. That's what Proverbs 4:18 says. But the path of the just is like the shining sun, listen, that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The blessings increase. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. It gets darker and darker until they can't see anymore. On the blessings of self-control, Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, which are all aspects of self-control, and then it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. On the disaster of lack of self-control, Proverbs 25 and verse 28 says this, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Of course, if you were a village or a city in Old Testament times and you did not have walls of protection around, you're absolutely vulnerable to the enemy, to enemy attack. And if we do not know how to rule our own spirit, absolutely we're vulnerable to the world and the flesh and the devil. Finally, number 8, self-control requires obedience. Or you could put the word commitment in there. David commits himself to obey, to follow, to choose right in Psalm 119. Verse 33. There it is. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. So David commits himself to obey. So, I've just gone through that very briefly to make the point that self-control comes down to a choice. Knowledge has granted that we know what is right. Virtue has granted that we desire what is right. But self-control is needed to choose what is right. Self-control involves the will. There must be a choice to do right and a determined choice at that. And the choice always boils down to two. Just two choices on the shelf. Pleasing God or pleasing self. If we choose to please self, the consequences accumulate and get worse and worse. If we choose to please God, the blessings accumulate and it gets easier and easier. The easiest way at first, when we have faced with the temptation, the easiest way is to go the way of the flesh at first, but then the problems accumulate. The easiest way to go in the end is to please God because simply because it avoids all the dreadful consequences of pleasing self and gets the blessings, the spiritual blessings of following God. Addiction well illustrates the point. Addiction always begins with a first time. I wonder what it is like. One time won't hurt. Everybody's doing it. Whatever rationalization is used, there is a first time. And if there is enough benefit from the first time, it's repeated. And if there's benefit than that, it's repeated again. And what is repeated becomes a habit. And what becomes a habit starts to take control. And self-control is lost when the behavior has more control of the person than the person does of the behavior. And at this point, the person continues in their addiction despite dreadful consequences. Their finances might be shot. Or the relationships might be damaged, but they continue in slavery to sin. That slavery to sin that the world calls addiction. One stage in this process is just that formation of a habit. And of course, when you have something like drugs, there's a chemical dependency as well. But that same pattern is there in all of habits and addictions. Every time we make a choice, we're saying yes to something. Self-control should not be viewed as saying, no, I won't do this, no, I won't do that. Self-control should be viewed as saying yes to what is right. Only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. We choose to please God, which of course implies that we're saying no to what displeases God or no to what pleases self. It's automatic. If we're saying yes to God, we're saying no to self. Some call that the replacement principle. We replace what is wrong with what is right. Ephesians 4:25, Paul explains this well over on the back page. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. So we choose truth, and that excludes lying. You get the idea of this? So as we go through these verses, verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor that he may have something to give. Instead of taking, you give. And if you're giving, you're not taking. You see the replacement here. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Spirit of God. Let all bitterness, wrath, clamor, and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. How do you do that? By choosing what is right. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Now, the scripture is wide and deep to be able to answer whatever addiction, whatever habit, whatever problem we're battling with. And we could just go through some as examples right now. But 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So whatever problem we have, the scriptures have an answer. Some examples. Regarding substance abuse, the scripture gives the example of alcohol. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine. That's the put off. In which is excess, but, here's the put on, be filled with the Spirit. If you are filled with the Spirit of God, you're not looking for cheap kicks. You've already got joy and contentment. You're not going to be interested in those other things. Regarding purity in marriage, and here we're thinking about what the world calls sexual addictions. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That is what you put off, and you do that by Hebrews 4:13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The world lusts, God's people love. We replace lust with love. Regarding our wayward tongues, we've already read some verses in Ephesians 4. Regarding food, Proverbs 23 verse 2. Put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. The food of the rich is deceptive foods. It's not the healthy choice after all. Okay, regarding our thoughts, what we watch, what we read. Proverbs 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate, think on these things. Can you see that if you're thinking on those things, you're not going to be watching stuff, reading stuff that is going to damage our lives? Whatever your issue, the scripture will help you in self-control. And if you have something I haven't mentioned, I'd be happy to help you find scriptures that would be a help to you. More briefly, the second aspect of self-control to consider is self-control involves spiritual power and grace. It involves spiritual power and grace. Let's not make little of the discipline, the self-control needed to get up Everest. It's great. But let's not make little of God's grace needed to get to the top either. We have told you so far that self-control refers to inner strength. But what I have not mentioned is that that strength does not come from us. It cannot come from us for spiritual things. It comes from the Spirit of God. Self-control does not mean control by self. Self-control means control of self. Yes, self-control is needed for the climb, but self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. The one verse that contains those words self-control in the Greek that I haven't mentioned to you so far is Galatians 5 and verse 22. Let's read that. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and there's our word, self-control. Self-control or control of self is control by the Spirit of God. It is not from men. It is from the Spirit. It is a fruit of the Spirit. So when we have chosen to please God, we have chosen to please Him and not self, we say, bless God. Thank you, Lord. You are the one who enabled me to do that. That does not minimize the effort. But when we look back, we see that it was God who was working on us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, I want you to notice that self-control is listed last in the fruit of the Spirit. It begins with love, ends with self-control. Peter, as he tells us how to climb Everest, is just about the opposite way round. Love is the pinnacle. That's the summit of Everest. And self-control is right there at the beginning of the climb. And that's because in both lists, self-control is absolutely foundational. None of the other fruit of the Spirit will be able to be developed without self-control. Thus Galatians 5:16, just a few verses before, says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you're saying yes to God, you're saying no to self, the world, and the devil. Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Choosing the spiritual automatically says no to the flesh. And it is the Spirit who enables. God works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is the Spirit who empowers. We cannot exercise self-control without the empowering of God's Spirit in moral things. Of course, you can exercise self-control in sports and so forth, but we do not have that power in moral things. It needs God's Spirit. Just like the climber up Everest, we need God's grace to reach the summit. Paul says of his ministry in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. It wasn't without effect. But I labored more abundantly. Here's the effort than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. He said, I made all this effort, but it was God who enabled me. Looking back on God's grace, he says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Regarding good choices and godly living, 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for knowledge? No, for every good work. It is by God's grace that we're enabled to choose right and do right. So, self-control involves the power of God's Spirit and God's grace towards us, His enabling. Thus, we can now give a final definition of self-control. Self-control is lovingly choosing to obey God's word in the power of God's Spirit. Choosing to obey God's word in the power of God's Spirit. Self-control does involve choice, but self-control also involves spiritual power and grace. Let's see if we can bring this together in an illustration. Two men are climbing Everest, and they are 2 days apart. The first makes it to Camp 4, and he awakens at midnight, which is apparently the way you do it. And when he awakens at midnight, the sky is clear, the wind is low, perfect conditions for climbing Everest. So he gets going, and he begins the final ascent. He makes it to the summit, and then he turns around, he goes back to Camp 4, before there's any change in the weather conditions and before his supplemental oxygen runs out. He'd been able to spend 15 minutes on the top. That's about all you get. Whilst there, he looked down to an area below called Rainbow Valley. Now, it's called Rainbow Valley because of all the colours that are there. These are the colours of the parkas and the winter gear of people that have died on Everest. They're the bodies, frozen bodies. No one is able to carry them back down. And there's a valley of people that are there, Rainbow Valley. They had all expected to make it, but didn't. The next day, our second climber arrives at Camp 4. But about that time, the weather conditions change. The winds are howling and the clouds are swirling. You can't see ahead. There's no way you can get to the summit in those conditions. So he waits. But the weather conditions don't change. And after a couple of days, he can't stay at 8,000 meters anymore. He has to go back down. Now, both climbers put in the same effort to get to Camp 4, but only one was enabled by God's grace to make the summit. All those failures there in Rainbow Valley can be paralleled to trying in human effort without God's grace. Christian living is spirit-empowered living. It takes effort because it's only at the point of commitment that God gives his power. The spirit-empowered man will be praying all the way. He'll be watching. He'll be aware of temptation. And when temptation comes, he'll pray to the Lord. He might say something like, "Lord, I'm struggling right now. I'm having difficulty in living for you. I really want to be like you, but it's a battle, Lord. I know that you're good. I know that you're going to give me grace to me. I know that you will enable me. I choose your way. Please help me to choose your way. Thank you for giving me the victory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen." So he sees the temptation coming. He defers to the Lord. He draws on that spiritual power and he is enabled to overcome. That's what watching and praying and choosing God's way is about. It's spirit-enabled and it's God-dependent. What a beautiful thing. What godly courage to be able to stand like that against temptation. This person is a real Christian hero, turning from the world and the flesh and the devil and living their lives for God. Their names will probably never be part of an encyclopedia article like the names of those who have climbed Everest, but their feats in overcoming addictions and habits are just as great, just as worthy of a magazine article. Let me ask you, will anyone make it up Everest without discipline? No, of course not. They are very disciplined people, at least in some areas of life. They may not be disciplined morally, of course. And no one will make it to the summit of godliness and kindness and love without discipline. It is the foundational fruit of the Spirit. A young man by the name of David got into fist fights when he was a boy. And after one particularly bad fist fight, his mother spoke to him and brought him to Proverbs 16 and verse 32. "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Decades later, now as a man, David looked back on that time and he wrote, "I have always looked back on that conversation as one of the most valuable moments of my life. When at his mother's knee, he was taught self-control." And he did learn self-control. In 1911, he entered a military academy. During World War I, he served at home, and between the wars, he rose in rank. So at the beginning of World War II, he was a five-star general. And then during World War II, he served as the supreme commander of Allied Expeditionary Forces, supervising the successful invasion of both France and Germany, 1944 to 1945. His name was Dwight David Eisenhower, and he learnt self-control at his mother's knee. I think it is the most crucial and most neglected fruit of the Spirit in our day. We are self-indulgent rather than self-controlled. And our society is crumbling at the foundations. Unless Christian men and women learn self-control, we have no hope against the onslaught of the world and the flesh and the devil. Choose to please God and praise him every time he enables you to do it. It's his victory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we admit with John White, who wrote the book The Fight, that the Christian life is indeed a fight. And Father, we confess that so many times we've given up and failed and turned back. Lord, we confess this to you now as sin. And we want to say, Lord, we believe we can overcome in the power of your Spirit. Help us, Lord. We want to choose to do right. And we want your enabling to do right. and help us, Lord, with those secret sins that nobody knows about, our passions. Lord, I pray that you would give us victory over them. Make us a godly people. Make us a shining light. Use us as magnets for those around about us. Lord, we still are very far short of impacting this community. Lord, we do want to impact it. Make us what we need to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.